I have a couple resources for you today. I have a map on the front of your bulletin, and we're going to be following along the journeys of the Apostle Paul a little bit. It'll make sense of some things if you can follow that, and then try to give you the main points in the sermon outline as well. We're going to consider in this broad chapter 20 of Acts how Paul encourages the church and how the church worships together and how Paul reviews his life and the service that he rendered in both humility and intensity. And if you're, you guys can slide over so I can see if you want to. You want to slide over? I'm going to be over here today. You can slide over. I'm not going to call people out by name, but I know who you are. I even know your phone numbers. Let's listen to God's Word, Acts chapter 20, as we study what God is doing through the apostle. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. And I promise you we'll make something out of these names before the day is over. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed for Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, even though I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. But now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we would have the blessing of knowing the testimony to your grace, and may we hear now and also from house to house your truth and take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Shortly after my father retired, he took my mother on a trip with him to tour some of the famous places in Western Europe. And then after 2 weeks, my mother went home and my dad kept going. He wandered. He wandered around the Mediterranean basin. He went to various islands. He went to Lebanon and Syria and Egypt and Israel and wherever he felt like going for 2 months. He was just wandering around, whatever train or boat or plane would take him where he wanted to go for a price he considered reasonable. Some people travel that way, not many. Most people travel with a purpose. They go to Boston or New York or Shanghai or London to transact business, or maybe to Paris in order to see the sights. This is their goal. And they go and they come back. Paul looks like he's in the second group. If you look at the cover of your bulletin, he's obviously zigzagging around, going one place and another. And if you, sometimes you see a line going twice, he goes a place, he comes back again later on. it seems like he's just wandering. But in fact, he has a purpose. And his purpose is to testify to the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in his last words in our passage. He starts after his long ministry in Ephesus is complete. You may remember that last week we saw that his ministry was so successful and so wide-ranging that it actually caused a tumult because there were so many converts, it was changing the city, and there was a riot. And Paul, after the riot, decided, well, I think I'm done here. And so he began to travel. And when he traveled on this occasion, he wasn't going to continue the task of planting new churches everywhere. This time he's going back to the churches he already established to encourage them, to visit them again, to make sure that all is well, to make sure that the leaders are strong and the doctrine is secure. And so he goes back to these various places. As he does, he teaches. It says he encouraged the churches. The word could be translated taught or exhorted or persuaded or instructed the people. And he did so with many words, some translations say, literally with much discourse, with, we would say today, with lots of lectures, with long discourses. He encouraged the people. There's a simple point to be gained from this already, and that is that that when we feel low as believers, there's a place to go. Now, maybe you're in that large group of people that are tired of being sick and tired of cold weather and sleet and ice, and so you want to be encouraged. And so you decided, I think I'm going to see if I can get away to Mexico or maybe at least to Florida for a few days, and then my spirits will be lifted. Now, a lot of people can't get to Florida, and so they go for diversion. Maybe we can go to a fine restaurant, and maybe we can go see 5 movies in a row, and they'll all be funny and exciting, and my spirits will be lifted. And I really don't have anything against Florida or movies or restaurants, but if you ask the question, what is most helpful in terms of lifting your spirits, the answer is not diversion, but the truth. I was talking to someone recently who is engaged in a very difficult time in his work career. He's trying to help an organization turn around, and there were lots of problems in the organization. He's got a lot of energy, a lot of skill, and he's been called to turn his company, his organization around, and he's doing that. Now, of course, you know what comes next, and that is whenever you turn a company around, there's a lot of changes, and people don't like change, especially if they think you can hurt them somehow. And so this man who's operating with integrity is being criticized. People don't like him in his workplace because of the changes that he is proposing and working. What do I say to him? I ask him to consider if he's being faithful in his work. Did God call him to this? Are you using your skills? Are you treating people well? Do you know who you are? Do you know that even if people criticize you for what you're doing, if it's the right thing, it is the right thing? And do you know that God loves you even if not everybody around you does? Have you learned to make the voice of God sound louder than the voice that you hear from people? He says he loves you and accepts you as your child. This is the way to find encouragement. There's nothing wrong with this, with diversion a little. But really, if you want to be encouraged, you need the truth. So Paul is teaching his churches. Now, he goes to a lot of places, a lot of names that are given in a lot of cities. We read some of the names of the places, Berea and Thessalonica and Derbe, and between the lines we have Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth. And Paul is going to those places not simply to encourage, but he also has another idea in mind. It's told here and there elsewhere in the Bible. There is a famine in Jerusalem, and he wants to move the churches that are dependent on the life and the truth that came from the church in Jerusalem to help the church there. And so they're taking up a collection and they're selecting representatives from each city to bring the gift and to come to Jerusalem and say, here we are. We are your children, your daughter churches, and we give you this gift. That's why the various cities and the various people are mentioned. There are a lot of names there. Names count, you know. You can learn a lot by names. If you meet somebody, if you meet a couple, and they have 2 children, let's say a boy and a girl, and the boy's name is Georg Winston IV, And the girl's name is Montgomery Cleveland, but we call her Land for short. You can draw some conclusions about that family, can't you? And so it was that in Bible times, you could draw conclusions from names. So let's just look at two of them. The names are Aristarchus and Secundus. What kind of thing can you learn from those names? Well, the name Aristarchus, does that sound like anything to anybody? The name Aristarchus sounds a little bit like the word aristocrat, and in fact, that's true. If you were an aristocrat, you might give your child, your son, the name Aristarchus, because Arcus means ruler, and Arist means primary or virtuous ruler. So, who gave this kind of a name to their son, virtuous ruler? Well, probably rulers did. Because he's going to rule, and let's give him a name that says he's going to be good at it. He's virtuous. Okay, how about the name Secundus? Can you hear anything there? Well, it sounds a little bit like the word second, and that is correct. Who would give their son the name Second? The answer is nobody. The name Secundus was a slave name. It was used in houses where there would be a number of slaves, and the chief slave who organized the other slaves would be named Primus first, and then the second most important slave would be named Secundus. Now, the Bible's telling us this for a reason. The church at Thessalonica chose as its representatives someone named Aristarchus from the aristocracy and someone named Secundus from the slave class to say, this is our church. This is our leadership team. We have an aristocrat and we have a slave on the team. That's who we are. Now, I just want to pause for a moment and say, of course, this tells us something about what the church should be like today. When we think today in terms of prejudice and its opposite, diversity, we think primarily in terms of race and ethnicity. We think, candidly, in terms of skin color very often. And I understand that, but I actually think it can be misleading. If you look at the Bible and ask the question, how is it addressing the question of status and of prejudice? The answer is two ways, wealth and social class. That's what the Bible addresses the most. I grew up in an interracial neighborhood where, you know, maybe 40% Anglo and then African-Americans and Hispanics and Asian-Americans were plentiful on every side. And so I tend not to fret too much about things like skin color. The truth of the matter is, if I meet someone with a skin color that's different from mine, and now I'm revealing my prejudice, and if they dress and talk and act like me, I'm not repulsed, I'm drawn to them because I don't have, like I've got a deficit in my life. I'm around too many Anglos and I'm used to a neighborhood where, you know, we saw everybody. So I'm drawn to them if they're of my social class. If you want to ask where I'm prejudiced, I'm not proud of this, but if you want to ask where I'm prejudiced against people who are dirty and smell bad and spit tobacco on the ground and say things like, ain't got no. And I think that may be true of a lot of us. That it's really not so much a matter of skin, but a matter of, are they like me? Or are they not like me? See, we can be very prejudiced in all kinds of ways. And it's fascinating to me that the book of Acts says, for all of you who are prejudiced based on social class, here's the church that's sending Aristarchus and Secundus, and they're saying, this is our leadership team. This is the array of people whom God has brought to himself in our church. The Bible actually puts this kind of thing in front of us a number of times. You know, we saw a few months ago in Acts chapter 13 who the leaders of the church at Antioch were, the church that sent Paul out a number of years ago. And the names are deliberately diverse. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul, those are Latin and Aramaic and Jewish names, to make it clear. And one more thing, Manaen, which is a Jewish name, grew up with the Idumeans. So we've got Latins and Idumeans and Aramaic-speaking folk and Jewish folk in the leadership team. And here's the church sending Aristarchus and Secundus. They're both Latin, but they come from two totally different social classes. This is the church. This is who God is calling to himself. Say the names. So they're going around and gathering up the gift, and Paul is now walking up Macedonia. He was going to take a boat, but the word was passed that someone was going to try to kill him on the boat, and so he said, okay, I'll walk. And he walked up the coast for many, many days and finally crossed over the Aegean Sea and made his way to Troas. At Troas, they stayed a week, and we just get one little snippet of what happened there, and it's a worship service. Now, the worship service that's described for us isn't complete. We don't learn everything there is to learn. There's nothing about hymns and nothing about prayers. That doesn't mean there weren't any prayers or hymns. The Bible makes it very clear that in a worship service we pray and we sing. It just isn't mentioned here. What they do mention is the breaking of bread, which is a reference to the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, and to the preaching or the proclamation of God's word. It was quite a sermon. You read it, didn't you? In those days, there were no vacations for most people. And most people worked 7 days a week. There was no concept of the weekend in Paul's day or Jesus' day. And so, unless you were your own boss, and not many people were, you weren't able to rest on the Sabbath day or the Lord's day, which means that the worship service started after the work day, and then people could gather, which means probably the worship started around 7, or maybe 6:30 by our clock. So then they had a meal, and they had the word. If the meal takes an hour, it might be up to 8 o'clock, and it says that Paul preached until midnight, which means that he preached 4 hours. Don't worry, I'm not getting any ideas. 4 hours. One commentator said, not many people can speak 4 hours constructively. And among those who can, not many should most of the time. Now, one reason why we shouldn't is because, you know, we have other times to gather and people can't bear it. Well, this is the only time Paul was going to be in Troas, the last time in his life. And so he spoke for a long time. But not everyone could bear it. And particularly, there was a man who's singled out. How would you like to appear in the pages of Scripture for this? A young man who was singled out for falling asleep. We can understand what happened. He's worked all day. He's in a crowded room. The lamps are pouring out their oil and flickering. There's a lot of people. The temperature is going up in the room. And Paul just won't stop talking. He's going on and on and on. He begins to get sleepy. He decides, and he wants to hear what the apostle has to say. And so he goes and sits in the window, which would not be like our windows. There would be no glass in it. It would be just an open slit in the house. And he sits there, hoping that the air will revive him. And maybe it did for a while. But slowly he sinks into an impenetrable sleep. And he relaxes completely. And he falls out of the window, 2 stories, from the 3rd story down to the ground, 3 stories down to the ground, and he dies. Which would certainly put a damper on the day. Now, everybody rushes down, and he's dead, and Paul comes down, and he does something that the prophets Elijah and Elisha did. He runs down, and he embraces, he maybe even threw himself on their body, and then he says, don't be afraid, he's alive. Now, some people have wondered about this. Paul doesn't say, he has been raised from the dead. And there's no language of miracles and signs and wonders and exclamations and people praising God. And so some people say, well, you know, the reaction is so muted that maybe what Acts is trying to tell us is that people thought he was dead, but really he was knocked unconscious, or his wind was knocked out and he was so sleepy he had a hard time rousing himself. I understand why people would say that. But let me just remind you that the man who wrote this book, Luke, was a physician. And physicians probably know the difference between unconscious and dead. Pretty basic to their job, you would think, number one. And number two, The book of Acts has already distinguished between people who are dead. It says in, for example, Acts chapter 9, verse 40, a young girl named Tabitha was dead, and Peter raised her to life. And Paul, who was stoned one time, and people thought he was dead, but he wasn't. And he roused himself and got up and moved around. So if Eutychus is dead, if it says he's dead, then he's dead. And Paul raised him from the dead. And then we would wonder the next thing. Why then, if this man died and has been given life again, why isn't there more fascination? Why not more uproar? Why not more response, astonishment to this marvelous thing? And I think the answer is this. In a worship service, emotions are good. And it's good to have our hearts stirred by the music or by prayer or by a story about someone. And if there would be a miracle, if God chose to display miracles in a particular church, people should wonder and be amazed. And God still does heal people sometimes very dramatically to this day. In case you don't know it, in our church, we still lay hands on people here and pray for them and ask God to heal, and we expect Him to do so. But it's not the core of what we are and what we do as a church. The core is the truth. I think that's the point. Because after Paul raises this man, he says, okay, everybody, back upstairs. And then they have a meal. You read it. And then he spoke for 6 more hours. Until dawn, he spoke. Now, I admit that he made a concession to the difficulty of the moment. He stopped giving a monologue. He stopped giving a solo discourse. And he started to reason or discuss. He had a discussion with people. And that makes it easier to stay awake. But he's saying, I have things I need to say to the church. And I'm going to say them. What changes the church, what changes our lives, is the truth. It's the truth. When we're discouraged, when we want to get away, it's the truth that lifts our spirits. More than anything else, more than diversion, more than a little emotion, more than some flashy sign. At my gym, a lot of people know what I do for a living. They know I'm a pastor. I don't tell them. I try to be incognito. Debbie tells them. And so they come up to me and they talk, and there's people ask me questions about theology while I'm on the elliptical. Can you just tell me this? And, you know, we talk. So one guy who's quite friendly, I don't really know him that well, came up to me one day, and he said he wanted to give me some advice, something that's happening in his church. I'm going to say as little as I possibly can about his church so as not to offend or seem like I'm criticizing. But he said, you know, we have a new spiritual leader in our church, and people like him because he gives 5-minute homilies, just one practical point for daily living and a story. It's all very zippy, and it's over in 5 minutes. You can be in and out in 35 minutes. People like it. Attendance is up. You ought to try that at your church, Dan. Just a tip for you, you know. I'm not going to try it. I don't think you can say much that really digs into your soul and transforms your life by transforming your mind in 5 minutes, of which half is a story, no matter how zippy the story may be. It's not about feelings. It's not about stories. It's not about miracles. It's primarily about the truth. The truth is what builds us up. It's what builds the church. That's why Paul gave many a discourse to the people. So he's done with the people after 10 hours of teaching in one night. He's done at Troas, and he moves on. And down the coast he goes, and he finds his way, eventually hopping from one island to the next, to a town called Miletus. Now, Miletus is about 20 miles away from Ephesus, where Paul had his long 3-year ministry. That ministry was his longest and most successful, and although it doesn't say it anywhere in our Bible passage, he'd probably been away from Ephesus for almost a year by now. And he knew that if he went back, it would be impossible to tear himself away. And so he has this conviction that God wants him to be to Jerusalem by a certain time. And so he's not going to go. Instead, he sends a messenger and summons the elders of the church to come meet him at Miletus. And he gives them his address. It's the only address, it's the only sermon addressed by a Christian to Christians in the whole book of Acts. So we're going to study the first part of it today, and then the last part, the second part, next week. He presents his life. He says, you know, my life among you is one of humility and intense service. He really makes 3 points. He first presents his life. And occasionally people might be rankled by what he says. He says, you know how I lived with you. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. This doesn't mean that Paul was bursting into tears as he spoke. It means that he cared about the people. It means that the way he talked and the way he lived, they knew that he cared. There's not much to be gained by breaking into tears in the middle of a talk, you know. In fact, I know because a bunch of you told me that you were watching me at my daughter's wedding about 5 months ago to see if I would cry. And in fact, 7 or 8 of you came up and said, you almost cried once, didn't you, at this moment? I said, well, you know, you're right, I did almost cry, and yet I didn't cry. I almost cried. That's different from crying. And I didn't want to cry because if I cried during the ceremony, it would take attention away from the bride and the groom. And they would say, oh, look, he's crying. There's nothing to be gained by crying in the middle of a discourse. That's not Paul's point. His point is rather that you know my life. You know I care about you. You know that probably house to house, pleading with you, telling you the burdens of my heart, you know that I care for you. It's not just words. I cared about you. That's the first way. He wept. But the second is, he never held back anything. He never held back any truth that would be helpful to you, he says. And he spoke it publicly and from house to house. Lectures in one-on-one. Now, some of you may be troubled and think, boy, Paul's quite the boaster. You know, he's so diligent. He cares so much. He says everything he needed to say. That's not the point. The point is not that Paul thinks he's a perfect man. He knew he wasn't. He said things like, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the body of death was his sinfulness. When he would say, just a few moments earlier before that line, he said, the good I want to do, I do not do. I can't do it. So he knew he was a sinner. What he's doing is saying this. He's saying, the course of my life was fundamentally faithful. And you know it. It's like those passages in the Psalms where David prays to God and he says, oh Lord, vindicate me, for I am righteous and many people are accusing me. And we all know that Paul did some pretty serious sinning. But he says, despite that, the fundamental course of my life has been righteous and upright and honest. And that's what Paul's saying. I have been fundamentally faithful. I have served humbly. I didn't try to escape humiliations. When I was threatened, I didn't quit. When I saw you sinning or in pain, I wept with you. I fulfilled my calling as an apostle to speak both publicly, the discourse, and privately. You need both. Some of you know that when I teach a mid-sized group here, maybe 50 or 80 people, I like to interact and we have questions and answers. That's great. And then sometimes I say, okay, stop. No more questions. I'll cover my eyes. I'll say, I can't see your hands if you have more questions. There's something I need to say and I won't be able to get it out if you keep asking me questions. I need a discourse. I need 12 minutes uninterrupted. And then I talk for 12 minutes. Because sometimes you need to make a case. You need to present the evidence and marshal your facts, and you need a discourse for that. And in other times, you need to go one by one, person by person, house to house. There's a place for discussion and a place for monologue. Consider some of the Christian ideas that are unpopular in our culture right now. Again, I'll say as little as I possibly can. There's a church on the West Coast. How's that for vague? On the West Coast, in which the leader, more vagueness, has declared that he or she is giving up on proclaiming biblical sexual ethics because the leader says nobody's doing it. Nobody follows. And as I present God's ethic, all I do is make people feel guilty and they never obey, and I'm tired of making people feel guilty, so we're not going to say that anymore. We're done. We give up. We capitulate. Well, what does it take to present the biblical ethic? It takes sustained discourse. We had somebody here a couple weeks ago, Lauren Winter, who spoke on Sunday night, and said, this is the biblical view. And if you want, you can check it out, download it for free from our website. Sustained discourse. But you also know that among the hundreds of people who are there, there need to be lots of follow-up one-on-one conversations to persuade people. That's the house-to-house. Let's take another idea, another teaching that's unpopular. This is unpopular, in fact, wildly unpopular in our culture. The Christian belief that we have the truth, that the Bible is true, and that Jesus is the one way to God, and we know that. And secular people think that is preposterously arrogant. How can you say, the secular person asks, how can you say that your religion is right and every other religion is wrong? Isn't it arrogant of you to say that you have the truth since all religions are basically equal and all teach the same things and are just trying to help people get through life? That's the secular person's objection. I have two answers. They're both very short. The first answer is, you couldn't be more wrong. All religions are not the same. Buddhism is a religion, and Buddhists believe there is no God. And deism, which is probably the most common religion in the world today, believes that there is a mighty God who created the universe and left it a long time ago and doesn't care one whit about anything that happens here. And if you search through the pages of Scripture and you look around at the Syrians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Edomites and the Elamites and the Greeks and the Romans, the vast majority of them were polytheists who believed that there were many gods who each had governance over some small portion of this world and then within this world even a domain within that domain. And then there are the three great monotheisms. They are Judaism and Islam and Christianity. If you get honest representatives of each together, they will tell you our religions are mutually exclusive. All religions are not the same. It's simply false. Okay, point one. Point two. How can you say you have found the true religion? How can you claim? It's so offensive when you say, you Christian, that you know the truth. It is so arrogant to claim comprehensive knowledge of the truth. It's so arrogant to claim that you know what others don't know. And what I say to the secular person is, you seem very sure of that. You seem very sure that I and other Christians are arrogant to claim that we know. You are certain that we should not be certain. In other words, the relativist is sure of one thing. The relativist is absolutely sure that there is no absolute truth except for this truth, that there's no absolute truth. And they're very sure of that. And they're allowed to be absolutely sure that no one else has the right to be absolutely sure. That's the relativist. The relativist is always self-refuting. Now, does that make us happy here? Do we feel like we have a little, one more, you know, piece of weaponry in the arsenal against unbelief? Well, maybe. But you know, if you're going to actually persuade a real live relativist, you're going to have to sit down and talk to them. You're not going to solve it by discourse. You're going to have to thrash it out and work it out case by case and person by person. That's why we have in our bulletin, in our insert, a list of the ways in which you can get to know more about our church and know about various groups. You see, some are age and stage based, meaning that as you try to work out your Christian life, you need people around you to work through the fact that you're recently divorced or that you have two small children and it's very difficult. Age and stage, go through life together. And then there are lots of other classes that are based on your interest and your level of maturity. And you need to be with other Christians to work it out. That's the point. You aren't going to find your way to maturity by just listening to someone give a discourse up front. Maybe you're shy. Maybe you're busy. But I urge you to find your way to fellowship so, as Robbie said, a big church can become small. Okay, so Paul says that he spoke in public and in private, and he also says, second, that he was indifferent to the hardships around him. It's not immediately obvious, but what Paul is saying here is that the course of his life has been informed by the course of Christ's life. There's parallel after parallel. Like Jesus, Paul was traveling to Jerusalem with disciples. Jesus had 12, Paul had 8. Like Jesus, Paul faced opposition from people who were hostile to him, wanted to kill him. Like Jesus, there were prophecies or predictions that he was going to die or at least suffer terribly. Like Jesus, Paul says, I am ready to lay down my life. I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the sake of Jesus, he says in verse 24. He's determined to complete his ministry. Nothing will turn him away from it. And he's willing to say, may the Lord's will be done, almost exactly as Jesus said it in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he goes facing hardship. And he goes to testify. What is it that allows him to go on facing all the hardship? What makes him keep going publicly and privately? The answer is, he's come to testify to God's grace. It's his life purpose. Can I ask you a question? Why do you get up in the morning? You can't answer because the alarm went off. Because you set the alarm. You chose to make the alarm go off. Why do you get up in the morning? Some of you get up in the morning because it's expected of you, but I won't let you get away with that either. Why is it expected? Why do you acquiesce to what's expected of you? You have to have a reason for life. You have to have a reason for getting up in the morning and putting your energy into this life. It helps to know what your purpose in life is. Paul knew. That's what gave him the ability to endure, to work so hard, to speak for 10 hours straight, to face so much hostility. He knew his purpose in life was to testify to the grace of God. To say to people, repent of your false gods, believe in Jesus, and receive life with God that lasts forever. That is what he came to do. In public and house to house. Now that's not what most, in fact very few people, are called by God to traverse the world declaring the call to repentance and faith in Christ. But we can at least embrace it and believe it and get up in the morning knowing that whether hardship or ease is awaiting us that day, that we are still going through the day alive with God, living with God, having His grace, knowing that we're right with God, and that we have a standing by faith and by faith alone in Christ. Paul preached it. We should believe it. And it helps if we do. You know, there's a lot of uncertainty in the world right now. A lot of people in this church are involved in the finance industry. It's very difficult to tell where things are going, isn't it? Stock market's down. Has been going down for a while. Banks are in trouble. Mortgages are in trouble. We may be headed for a recession. What's it going to do to us? Well, among other things, we can at least know this, that if I belong to Christ and my life is hidden with Him and united to Him, I'm going to be okay as long as I know Christ. We're going to be okay. And we should search for that until we know it. Not long ago, I had a conversation after church with somebody who had who was coming to church for the first time in a long time. She told me her story. She said, it was one of those sermons where we talked about Jesus a lot and about grace a lot. And she wanted to talk about it. This is what was on her mind. She said, I grew up in the church, and I went to church for 35 years. I joined. I was catechized. I was busy. I was active. And after 35 years being on committees and serving and doing and laboring and volunteering, after 35 years, I felt more guilty than ever. I had more doubts about my standing with God than ever, and so I quit. And she didn't go to church for 10 to 12 years. And she was visiting Central, apparently the first in a tour of churches that she had decided to visit as she decided to get going again. I asked her what other churches were on her list. I say, present company excluded. Leave us out of it. She had a good list. It was like the list of the best churches in St. Louis. And I wanted to know how she found these, the very best churches. Leave us out of it. The best churches in St. Louis. Well, you know, she'd been reading. She'd been reading books and going to internet sites because she, somehow God was involved in her life. And she hadn't found, but she was still searching. God was searching for her. And she laid hold of the truth of the gospel. She believed that it was beginning to sink in her head. You're right with God by grace through faith, not by religious activity. And she was looking for a place where she could live that out. So that's what we're supposed to do. Proclaim the gospel of God's grace publicly and work it out house by house, life on life. It's God's good will, His good purpose for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would love Your gospel and embrace the discourse of the Apostle Paul and the conversations we have with each other that lead us to You and to that solidity that comes to us, whatever may be happening around us in life, whether things are going well or not, whether we feel like we need a break or we're on the top of the world. I pray, Lord, that we would have that certainty of our standing by faith through grace. We pray it in Jesus' name.